Today, Randy is addressing the question, what is required for eternal life? A lot of things in life have requirements, right? Recipes require certain ingredients. Cars have specific requirements necessary to pass safety tests. And different professions have different requirements as well, right? Well, we thought it would be fun to interview three unique professionals and find out the requirements necessary for them to do their job. The first professional we have is Dr. Vicky Bernard. She is an epidemiologist at the CDC. Hey, Vicky.
Hi.
Thank you for being here.
Thanks, sure.
So what exactly does an epidemiologist at the CDC do?
Sure. Well, an epidemiologist looks at patterns of disease or epidemics to determine who is getting the disease and why.
Wow. Can you tell us maybe a specific requirement necessary to be an epidemiologist at the CDC?
Sure. So you would have to have a graduate degree. Mine is a PhD in epidemiology, and I've been fortunate enough to be with the CDC for almost 20 years.
Wow, that's really awesome. Well, Vicky, thank you
sure.
so much for your time.
Thank you
for coming in.
Sure.
Really appreciate it.
Great.
So next we have Greg McMichael. He's a World Series champion pitcher of the 1995 Atlanta Braves. Greg, how are you?
Hi, Zane.
Good to see you.
So, Greg, what's required to be a professional World Series pitcher?
Well, typically we talk about three things. We talk about velocity, we talk about movement, we talk about location. So, you know, when you're talking about a small strike zone, you got to be close to that strike zone every time, and you can't be in the middle of it, you got to be on the outside of it.
All right, and lastly, we have Jeff Hopek, a U.S. Secret Service Federal Officer, White House branch, who guarded President George W. Bush. So, Jeff, welcome.
Hey there. Thank you.
I wouldn't assume there are too many requirements to guard the president. Is that correct?
Yeah, right. That's correct. No, my interview process alone was 2 years long, right? So they go all the way back in history to when you were in fifth and sixth grade, and they don't just look for references, because what do we do with references? Here, talk to this teacher and that one. Well, of course, they were the ones that like you.
Right.
They go back and they want to talk to every teacher. And then on top of that is all the tactical shooting, the fighting and self-defense. Mm-hmm. Probably the biggest piece of all of it is the actual fitness piece of it, right? So just the test that you have to pass to get in, right? The pull-ups, the ability to run, sit-ups, etc.
You sound like Jason Bourne.
I wish. He's on another level, actually.
that's pretty incredible. All right, so all of these professionals require a certain element of perfection or expertise in their respective fields, right? Which, more than likely, none of us could ever achieve, even with hours upon hours of training. But what about eternal life? How do you attain that? Is it moral perfection or spiritual perfection? Can we exhaust hours upon hours of community service to attain it? Or what if we always pay it forward in every drive-through line we go through? Or what if we handle every business transaction with the utmost integrity? That would make us morally perfect, right? Well, let's find out. So please give your attention to Randy Polk.
Good morning. Once again, glad to have you here as we wrap up our investigative forum. I realize there are probably some that are here for the first time. In fact, I know there are because I've met a few. And so I want to give you a quick overview of where we have been. You can go back and you can podcast this on perimeter.org/, I think it's If Answers. Am I correct? Can I check that out? If Answers. So you can go back and check out any of these. The first week, we spent addressing the question, kind of as an introduction, how does a person find life satisfaction? After addressing that, we really rolled into the whole issue of how do you investigate? What's the right way to be able to investigate it? If it is correct, Christianity is the answer. Second week, we talked about the Bible. Is it really God's word? How would we know that it is? How do we make claims as Christians that the Bible is an inspired, inerrant word of God? So we addressed that week two. In week three, we got into the question of good people. How can Christians believe that of all the people who have ever lived, that only those who are Christians, they're the ones that are okay? Everybody else is to be separated from God for all eternity. How does the Bible explain that? It just doesn't seem right or accurate. Then we were going to go into that week, why do bad things happen to good people? But because of time, we rolled that over into the next week. Bad things happen to good people. But that week, we really focused more on how can Christians believe of all the religious leaders that have ever lived that Jesus is the one and the only way to God. And so with that, we address the question, what about other religions? How do you go about looking at other religions? How do you compare other religions to Christianity? I kind of gave you a grid work that you could use if you chose to do that. So that brings us to today, which you know now the question is, what is required to have eternal life? And we'll address with that a second question, and that is, how does a person know they're a Christian? How do they really know that? Is there a way to even know? So then we'll go into our Q&A. We're not going to go into the questions that are in John this week. Always the last week, I like to allow you to ask any questions that come out of John that you would like, but we won't go through them per se. I want to give more time to our general Q&A. So let's deal with the first big issue, and that is, what is required to have eternal life? There's a little diagram that I actually shared the first week. Most of you were probably here, and I'm not going to go into great detail, but I am going to review it. I answered a question, and I used this. I typically like to wait till this week to even share it, but it's what I often call the do-done diagram. And just in brief overview, you remember that we had a box up here, and this box, we would say, is God. Everybody wants to have a good relationship with God. If you are a theist, meaning you believe in God, you want that God to like you. We talked about the two different ways that you can try to get in good relationship, and there are only two. Every religion of the world embraces one of these two. In fact, all of them embrace one, except Christianity, who embraces the other. So we put over here, this is the word performance. And so we put an arrow from perform to God, and we call this religion do. It's what we do for God or don't do because of God. And so very important to understand that. It creates a righteousness. I'll put dash R for righteousness. It creates a righteousness, but it's created by ourself, by what we do or don't do, and we call that self-righteousness. And we talked about how you know, though we think we don't like self-righteous people, we really do. We just don't like the haughty, arrogant ones. And Jesus came along, and let me tell you, he knew that all of us, as people who are performing, are doing it by ourselves, and it's called self-righteousness. Doesn't mean we're arrogant about it, but we do it by ourselves. And so it does create a type of righteousness. That's typically called religion, as we know it today in most of the world. We talked about there's a different way, and by the way, that's where I used the illustration of the guy who was doing his wife all these wonderful things, giving her flowers and a necklace and all that, trying to appease her because he wanted to play golf. She didn't know that until later, and you might remember that illustration. You can go back and see it on podcast if you're interested. But there's a second way, and this is the word grace here. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, and so the era comes from God here, and this religion is spelled done. It's what God has done for us. It creates a righteousness as well, and I'll put a little R over here. This righteousness over here is a righteousness that comes about by what Christ has done for us, so Christ's righteousness. Now, I closed it out by saying that a lot of people think that, oh, is this where you pray a prayer and bingo, something happens in your life? Then no, that's not really true. There's a fourth box you've got to put down here, and it has the word love in it. And so there's a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it says, it is Christ's love for us that causes us, and I'll use the word perform, or to live for him. And so I often like to ask the question, where does one's religion actually begin? And you can ask yourself this question as you're evaluating the faith of Christianity. Does it start right here and go all the way to here, and that represents one's religious life? Or does it start right here with what God has done and go all the way around, which is the real Christian faith? And so just important to understand that we want to check out this, all the religions of the world, right here. Christianity starts here and goes all the way around, if that gives you a little bit of an idea of the difference between the two. All right? You have an insert there, and you'll note that I talk about two beliefs. There are two basic beliefs for someone who becomes a Christian. If you take all of the Bible to explain, how do you simplify it down to the requirements for becoming a Christian? I'd say two beliefs. One belief is that of sin, which is really saying, I agree that I've got a problem. People who are true Christians understand I've got a problem called sin, and that sin separates them from God. If they don't believe that, then according to the Bible, a person cannot become a Christian. With me? Can't become a Christian. But to believe you've got a problem and that there's even a separation from God because of the problem of sin, that does not make a person a Christian. You have to, secondly, also believe in Jesus, that he would be the way to God, not a way to God, but the only way to God. If you remember, we walked through that in John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus said repeatedly, we saw it in John over and over, that you have to come. He is the gate. He is the way. He is the truth, and so forth. So you have to believe in the solution. So you've got a problem, you believe the problem, and you embrace the solution. Now, right there, that's where a lot of people assume wrongly. They assume that they are part of the Christian faith because they believe in their problem and they believe in the solution. It is more than that. Got to understand this. That is not the sum total of being a Christian. I assumed that I was a Christian growing up from my youngest memory of religion. I assumed that I was a Christian. I, for the most part, believed in the problem. I knew that I was not the person I needed to be. I didn't know the gravity of my problem, granted. For that matter, none of us understand the gravity of our problem of sin. But I did believe that Jesus was the answer because simply I had heard that from my childhood. Had I heard Allah, 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 I would have believed in Allah. I believed there was not an issue with believing that he was the solution. But then I realized that there was more than that. And so you notice in your outline, there are two expressions of trust. You remember in John, when we were walking through the Gospel of John, what is required? What does Jesus say is required? And in that text, so the question we had, it was the word, you must believe. That's where I used the illustration, if you remember, of the tightrope walker and going across. Oh, I believe that you can walk across that without your balancing beam and a wheelbarrow. Oh, I believe. Oh, I believe you could put somebody in that wheelbarrow, go across and come back. Oh, I believe. Well, then you come sit in the wheelbarrow, and that's where the person says, I don't believe, meaning, oh, I believe you can do it, but I'm not entrusting myself to that end. So what is this trust, this belief? Two words. The first word is faith, and the second word is repentance. Now, faith is trusting in Christ alone. It's saying, I accept you are the one. It'd be like this. Let's say that a person were to die and they were standing in front of the presence of God, prepared hopefully to go into heaven, and the question were to be asked. So, Randy, why should I let you into my heaven? And I say, well, I believe that I'm a sinner, which the Bible has said that. I agree with that, and I really believe Jesus is the only way that I could ever get into heaven. I really believe that. And in addition to that, I've done a whole lot of good things. I've been moral, religious, and so forth, and based on the merit of all I've done, with the beliefs that I have, that would let me in heaven, correct? And God would say, according to the Bible, no. You have your one foot on your record and the other foot over here on Christ's record, and that's not solid ground. And according to the scripture, I would be separated from God on that basis. Imagine you coming in and saying, As you hear that question, why should I let you know my heaven? You say, well, I certainly believe in Jesus. I certainly believe that I've got a problem. But let me tell you, the only reason that I would ever get into heaven is because of what Jesus has done on my behalf and because of his record being a perfect record and him graciously giving me that record to be mine. For that reason and that reason alone, I'd get to go to heaven. And then God would say, now, you have got both feet on Christ's record. That is the only solid ground. Enter into my heaven, you're received. Now, that's according to the Bible. Is that correct? You got to make that decision. Do you believe it? Is it real? But if you want to know what Christianity requires, that's what you see over and over and over. As we read through John, Jesus kept saying it over and over and over again. No. That's not the way. The only way. You got to come through me. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I'm the bread. I'm the gate. You got to keep understanding this. You got to bank on my record. Now, that's faith, trusting in him alone. But faith has an opposite side that is not really an opposite, except if you think of it like a coin. There's one coin, and the coin has a heads and it has a tail. Real Christianity has a head, which is faith, and a tail, which is repentance. I talk to some people that say wrongly, according to the Bible, doesn't mean they're wrong, but they're wrong according to the Bible, who say, you know, I came to faith when I was just so-and-so years of age. I didn't have repentance, but then I became such and such an age, and then I repented. But I was a Christian then, and now I'm really repenting for the way I've lived. Well, let me help you understand, that is not according to the Bible. It's the two heads of a coin. It's saying, I've got a coin here, and it's a legitimate coin, but it only has a heads on it, or it only has a tail. No, the two go hand in hand. You cannot separate them. So what is repentance? The word in the Greek language, which is the language of the New Testament, the Greek is metanoeo. We use the term metamorphosis, meta. It's the idea of change, all right? Change. Nuo is the verb form of the word nous in the Greek, which is mind. So literally, repentance is a change of one's mind. So the best way I can illustrate this, it would be as if I'm on a road, and I'm walking down this road, and I feel very, very, very good about this road. I feel good about it because I'm in the right lane. The correct lane. I'm in the lane of morality, and I'm in the lane of religion, and particularly the Christian religious lane. So I feel really, really good about where I'm going. Here's the problem. I have not noticed that there are signs that are telling me where I'm going, and it says living life to one's own glory. I realized in my own experience, I was living for my glory using religion and morality and the things that I believe were so right and good to make my life all the better. And so, but I'm still living life to my own glory. So I'm going along and I feel really good because there are people that are in the left lane and they're living life to their glory, but they're immoral and they're irreligious. They're just doing it a different way. But I feel really good because I'm in the right lane. And then something happens. I have an encounter with Jesus that I'm going to help you understand this in just a minute. I have an encounter with Christ. It's what we've talked about, the term rebirth. It's become a Christian, a born-again Christian, come to faith, whatever you want to call that. That happens. It is called, through history, a mystical union. It's where God sends his spirit to be united with man's spirit, totally beyond natural. Keep that in mind. That's why somebody who's not a supernaturalist would never follow the faith of Christianity, but believing that God, being far different than man, can do what he promised he would do. He would send his spirit, a person of the Trinity, to actually indwell the heart and to radically change the life. So something happens in my pilgrimage moving this way, something happens and whoom. And this is what takes place. I have a turnaround. Doesn't mean that I'm going to walk perfectly. It doesn't mean that I'm going to be having it all together. Not at all. But something happens and I turn around. Now, I happen to realize that now there are several lanes, but they're all equal lanes. There's not right or left. They're just people passing one another. Some are going faster than others. Now, there's some people that began here to embrace some wrong teachings. They've come out of Rome many, many years ago. And the idea is it's called penitence, not repentance. All right? Penitence is if I take a step and I take another step and I take enough good steps, then God's going to accept me. And if I begin to fall back when I die, I would not have a salvation. It's not true. According to the Bible, it's not true. According to the Bible, once there is a turnaround, you are now on a new road, and if you look at the signage, it says living life to the glory of God. Now, we may do this, take a very feeble step and another feeble step and maybe another one, and then we might, have a little fallback. And then another. And then there are other people that are really walking fast. They're moving along good. People are going different ways or different speeds. But the reality is we're going one in the same way. Saying this, according to the Bible, doesn't mean it's right, unless you truly understand if the Bible is correct, then it would be right. There's no such thing as being this way and now saying, I think I'm going to go this way now. We won't do that. You can't do that, not if you're a real Christian. I'm going to address in just a minute. There are many, 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 many people, Jesus says, that are going to look like they're going this direction, and they're really not. And I'll explain that one. But understand, if you really are a Christian, you cannot turn around. It's like being born. You can't be unborn. You can be a bad kid. You can be a bad adult. But you're always going to be born, right? So those two expressions of trust, very, very important. Now, I want to address one other question before we open the floor, and that is the question of how does a person know that they're a true Christian? How would you know if you became a true Christian? The first thing I have on your outline there is the cloud of doubt. I want to show you this, and this will answer a lot of questions to understand about how a person knows that they're a Christian. Let's look at this as a cloud of doubt. I'm going to put a line here, and this line represents our life moving from, I'm going to put it here, left to right. I know some of you can't see this too well, but I have it in the insert. So you have this line. I'm going to put a bold, big line right in the middle, and this is where a person crosses if they become a Christian. All right? So anybody on this side of the line would not be a Christian. We're moving in this direction in life. Anybody over here would be a real Christian. So I'm going to put what I would call a cloud of doubt around that line. And I'm going to put four stations. The first station I'll put outside the cloud to the left, the other inside the cloud to the left, third to the right side of the line, all right, but within the cloud, and the fourth outside the cloud. Now, these are the four options that a person can have in their understanding of their Christian faith. Let's say that you were saying, I want to embrace Christianity. Now, how do I know that I have crossed that line? Well, this person here, who's at number one, they know they're not a Christian. I meet with these people all the time. We'll meet over lunch, and I'll ask them, tell me about, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in Christianity. I don't buy the Bible. I'm not a question about Jesus. So they're not saying, I don't know if I'm a Christian. They say, I am not a Christian. There are other people, many of which are in here today, who say, I know I'm a Christian. I'm not really doubting that I'm a Christian. I'm very, very convinced based on my change of life. In fact, there's a verse in Romans 8:16 that says, God's Spirit bears witness with man's spirit that he is a child of God. How does he bear witness? Like any good witness on good evidence. And so what happens is my life began to change. I had no certainty that I was a Christian. I would say I'm a Christian, but if somebody says, do you know you're going to die, you're going to go to heaven? I go, gosh, I don't think anybody can know that. I just didn't see it was possible. When I became a Christian, it wasn't very long before I had this deep certainty that if I died, I'd go to heaven. Well, maybe the Bible's accurate and God's Spirit bears witness with my spirit. Do you know how he, I think, did that? He kept showing me the evidence of a changed life, peace that I'd never had before, a whole different perspective on life. I said, well, something's changed in me. It kind of made me convinced, oh, I'm a real Christian. It began to grow more and more until I had this deep confidence that I'm a Christian. So I would say, okay, I'm in number four. But then there are people who are not sure. They say, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. I think I am, or I'm not sure. They could be in either two or three, and they may not have any knowledge of the difference between these. This is what I mean. It is possible that a person could be at two, and they're saying, I don't know if I'm a Christian. In fact, if I had to bet, I'm probably not. And it's possible that they're not. But it's possible that they're wrong. Maybe they are a Christian. Or a person who might really be a Christian. Tell me, are you a Christian? Oh, I don't know. I kind of think probably not. And they really are a Christian. But they're not even convinced. If they had to bet, they'd say they weren't. But they really are a real Christian. These are people that live in the cloud of doubt. Beauty of the church is to help people get through the cloud of doubt. If any of you choose tonight to want to gather with me and talk, we'll talk a little bit about some of the steps to help you progress. But when I meet with people, when I start, I just start meeting with them and talking to them and so forth. And when I'm on an individual basis, I'll then, at week number four, I will draw the cloud of doubt. And I say, would you do me a favor? We're going to meet one more time next week. Would you do me a favor? Would you consider where you were when we started meeting? And then would you do this? Would you tell me where you are now? Maybe it's changed. Maybe it hasn't. Just be honest. I'd like to know that. Over and over and over, I hear somebody say, I was number one. Now I think I'm at number two. I was number two. Now I think I'm number three. Or whatever. Now, doesn't mean that they are. That's just what they think of themselves at that time. And I always want to say, what helped you get there? It was the process of getting in the Bible, reading, getting answers, understanding, and so forth. So what I would encourage you to do is to evaluate, where do you think you are? Keep in mind, this is the question. When you're here, you don't necessarily know for sure. Some people, literally, Apostle Paul would be one in the Bible, went from one to four. I don't see that happening a lot. There's usually a one, a transition in here, a little time, and then boom, then they come out of it. But very important to understand that cloud of doubt. Now, in addressing the question, you see number two, it says three tests. If you were to take the book of 1 John, it's just four chapters, I think. But it's a very, very, very brief book. In those few chapters, the whole book is designed, John writing for people who are saying, how do you know if you're a Christian? That's what the whole book's about. And to give you the quick breakdown, he basically gives three tests, and he repeats the test multiple times, so it's a very repetitive book. And here are the three tests. There's an intellectual test. Do you believe God's truth? Do you really believe what God has to say? Now, you may still be struggling with, is the Bible inerrant? That's not an issue to become a Christian. It really isn't. But what I would call the foundational beliefs, the majors, is Jesus who he claimed to be, and so forth. You'd have to say, I believe that, all right? The second is a social test. Do you love God's family? So the way you can tell a real Christian, the real Christian begins to see that they're part of a family of other people who are also just like them, who don't deserve to be in God's family but are. And there's a specialist there that you say, you begin to move toward loving and enjoying other Christians. And the last is a moral test. Do you follow God's ways? Now, outside the Q&A, I want to just close with this. Just a few little illustrations and stories. How do you really know you're a Christian? When I was a student, we had in our hometown a crusade. Some of the young folks here wouldn't know, but there used to be an evangelist, a great communicator of the truth of God, would come into a community, and they would fill up a stadium or some big arena and would speak night after night after night, up to a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, whatever. Well, they had one of those in my hometown. Now, I went to a Protestant Christian church. If somebody said, "Are you a Christian?" I would have said, "Absolutely," though I would doubt that I could have any assurance I was going to heaven. I still would say I was a Christian. So when they started having this crusade, I thought I ought to go support the work they're doing, never with the thought that I was a candidate to be helped by it. And so I go, like anybody else would, and I'm sitting at the very top of the football stadium. The way they did it, the speaker was down at the very center of the field, speaking to half the stadium full of people. And then at the end, he'd say, "If you'd like to become a Christian, then you're welcome to come down here on the field and actually, at that time, become a Christian." So they got right at that point, and the speaker says this, who I was really impressed. I was so impressed with the speaker. He said, "Curious to know, before we close this out, how many of you here know, I mean really know, without any significant doubt, you know that when you die, you're going to heaven? If you will, raise your hand." And my immediate thought was, well, if nobody's going to raise their hand, because nobody can know. My church wrongly taught that you could lose your salvation. It all depended on how you were living at a particular day. And so I just bought into that. I assumed that was biblical. It wasn't, but I assumed it. And so I thought, nobody's going to raise their hand. I thought everybody would be taught like me. And I saw hands go up all over the place. And I was shocked. I went, how could they know? They haven't died yet. I even said this. This is some of the old people remember, evangelist still alive, but it's in his 90s, a fellow named Billy Graham. It was the nation's, the world's best known evangelist. And this is what I said. Billy Graham doesn't know he's going to heaven. I certainly don't, but he doesn't even know either. Well, all those hands went up, and then this guy speaking said this. He said, "Now, here's the thing. If you don't know you're going to heaven," which was me, I didn't raise my hand. "If you don't know you're going to heaven, it doesn't mean you're not. But I would be very suspect of myself, and I would assume that maybe I'm not, and I'd want to give attention to that and make sure that you know." And I'm going, you can't know. Then he quoted a verse out of 1 John chapter 3. And he said, "These things I've written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life." And I went, ooh. The Bible teaches you can know? And then he said this, he caught me off guard. He said, "I'm curious, how many of you that don't know would like to know right now? Would you just raise your hand?" Well, I'm not a hand raiser, all right? I'm not a guy that's very demonstrative and so forth. And so I'm up at the top of the stadium for a reason, okay? I can see everybody, but nobody can see me. And I'm telling you, my hand goes up just like this, without thought. I thought, gosh, anybody would want to know that, wouldn't they? I put my hand up. And then he said, "I'm going to ask all of you that raise your hand to come down right here, and I want to have a little time with you and lead you into a relationship with the Lord and help you pray to invite Jesus to literally indwell your heart and change your life. Become a Christian." Well, if I say I'm not a hand raiser, I will assure you I'm not an aisle walker. I'm not going down the aisle. It ain't going to happen. So I listened very intently while everyone else went down, and a lot of people did. And down at the bottom, you could hear what he said to all the people gathered. He said, "I'm going to lead you in a little prayer." And he said, "Here's the prayer. Three things. Would you just admit that you are a sinner, that you've got a problem of sin?" I said, "I can do that." He said, number two, would you admit that Jesus is the one and only way that you're going to ever find relationship with God? If you believe that, tell him that. And I thought, well, I've done that before. I don't have a problem. But then he added a third. He said, you have to come to the place that you trust your life to him. And you need to be able to tell him, I surrender my life to you. Doesn't mean I'm going to be perfect, but I'm going to surrender my life to you. My intention is to walk and follow you. And I went, whoa, I've never done that. I only do the things that Jesus says that I like. I happen to like most of the things he says. But I'm not just going to follow, abandon and start following him. No. So I was wrestling there. And by the time I got home that night, I said, you know what? I'm going to do that. I'm ready. And I said, well, I didn't walk down an aisle, but they didn't kneel. So I'm going to get on my knees. So I thought pretty highly of myself. I got on my knees. Right beside my bed, I said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe it, and I got a problem of sin. And I believe that Christ is the only way to God. I really believe that. But I don't think I've ever told you that I'm ready to surrender my life to you. So, Lord, now I give it to you right now. Come on into my life right now. And I remember I was sitting there with my head bowed, and I looked around and went, didn't work. Okay. So I go to they had multiple nights, so I go the next night. Man, I'm listening to that last prayer. I'm not going to walk the aisle. I go home, make sure. I said, maybe it's like a vaccination. I'd been a kid that had a vaccination, didn't take, they said, so I had to take it again. And maybe it's like a vaccination. So I get down and I pray again. I said, Lord, come to my life. Look, come to my life. Amen. I looked up and went, didn't work. I did it three nights. Now the last night, I'm sitting there at the crusade, the last night of the crusade, and I'm sitting there and all I can do is see that aisle. And I'm going, gosh, I guess you go to hell if you don't walk the aisle. That's the problem. I wasn't willing. That means I'm not okay. I'll walk the aisle. So when he said, come down the aisle, I got up and I went down the aisle. And they had a counselor there with me. And the guy prayed, the main leader, he prayed the prayer. And I was just to follow his prayer. I said, man, I got the professional's prayer going with me now. I'm good. So I bowed my head. I prayed the prayer. Come into my life. Amen. I looked up and went, it doesn't even work here. So I turned over to the counselor and I said, by the way, you just need to know something. What you guys are doing is not working. He said, what? I said, yeah, three times at home on my knees. I came down here, did it with him, and it didn't happen. It just, nothing happened. And he looked at me very wisely. He said, do you understand this is by faith? I said, well, I've heard that. What do you mean? Do you realize that it's not touch, it's not sight? It's not feeling even. It's just what is true. And you entrust yourself to what's true. He said, I'll give you a little help here. Why don't you do this? Why don't you go home and get along with God? And why don't you do this? Why don't you just take that prayer again? But at the end of it, just say this. Say, Lord, I'm going to trust you that you've come into my heart. And said, then you watch for the next week, 2 weeks, month, maybe up to a month and a half. You see if there's any changes that take place in your life. That's what'll convince you you're different. I said, okay. And I did. I went home, I prayed, I said, Lord, I don't trust you that you've come into my life. And he said, the guy told me, he said, and if your life hadn't changed, don't conclude too quickly that Christianity is not real. Because you don't even know your own heart whether you've really surrendered or not. Because you have to surrender your heart. So, wow, this is a whole different level here. He says it's a love relationship. It's a love relationship. Story of my son. I have four children. My youngest, a boy who, his name is David. David was the dream kid for a dad. And we just loved each other. I had a wonderful relationship. And I couldn't be better. And he was a good kid, and he made his little, you know, following of Jesus real early in life, it appeared, and so forth, and he's coming along. And then he gets up into junior high and high school, and his mother and I look at him, and we talk among ourselves and go, does he get it or not? I don't see anything. I see a lot of religion. I see a lot of commitment to morality, but I don't see a love relationship. Okay. So he gets about halfway through high school, and this was his commitment to relationship with me. He'd say, Dad, can we go out and have breakfast once a week and just have a little Bible study together? So every dad who's a preacher loves to hear his son say that. I go, sure. And we'd have a little brief time. It was always fun. He always wanted to do it, didn't want to miss. One day we're sitting there together, and he says, hey, Dad, you need to really be praying for me. I said, I pray for you every day, buddy. What do you mean? He said, no, Dad, I mean you need to really be praying for me. I said, "For about what? He said, well, I'm doing some pretty bad stuff. I said, like what? He said, well, I'm getting drunk a lot. I've had alcohol poisoning so many times. My buddies have said on numerous occasions they really thought I'd die in the night because I wouldn't let them take me to the hospital. Drinking way too much, way too often. I go, really? I didn't know that. Okay. He says, and that's not it. He said, I'm doing everything there is wrong to do with girls. I'm just, you know, I'm just out there doing, just having a good time. And I go, really? Wow. And then he says, when that's not it, then I said, okay, that's enough. I don't need to hear anymore. Dad's heard enough. I said, what in the world is going on? And he said, well, here's the problem, Dad. He said, I don't want Christianity. I said, you don't want Christianity? That was a shock to me. I said, you don't want Christianity? He says, no, I don't want it. But the reason I'm asking you to pray is because I want to want it. Oh, okay. He said, I know where this is going to take me because I really know up here what's true. I really do believe it's true, but I just don't have it here right now. I'm enjoying life too much right now. It's too much fun. So I said, let me ask you a question, David. Are you a Christian? Now, this is a big old 6'2", 220-pound kid. He comes up off the table like he's coming after me. He goes, Dad, what do you mean, am I a Christian? You know I'm a Christian. And I said, I do? How do I know you're a Christian? I got a better question. How do you know you're a Christian? And he looked at me and he said, Dad, I remember the day when I was at such and such an age and I was with so and so, and I prayed a prayer to receive Jesus, and I know I was sincere. When I heard that, I didn't say a word, but I made a sound. I looked straight at him, eye to eye, and I went, eh. He looked at me and said, what was that? I said, that's the buzzer. That means you got the wrong answer. He said, what do you mean? I said, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that ever looks back to the past to determine if someone's legitimately a Christian. It's always present tense. It always has to do with there's fruit in your life, or that is evidence of a changed life. I don't see any evidence in your life. I'm not the one to judge. I don't know. But I'm just saying, I'm curious of why you would think. He said, well, I don't care what you say, Dad. I know I'm a Christian, and that's good enough for me. I said, that's your life, buddy, not mine. I'm just saying, I don't, your deal. Well, he was in his sophomore year of college. I think it was Christmas break. And he came downstairs, and he said, hey, Dad. And this is 4 years later. Keep this in mind. He came downstairs, and he says, hey, Dad, you were right all along. I said, well, about what? I had no idea what he was talking about. What about what? He said, I wasn't a Christian, and I have never been a Christian. And I said, really? What makes you say that? He said, because I've become a Christian in the last few weeks, and now I know I'm a Christian. Now I see the difference. There was fruit. There was evidence. And boys began to see that. It's continued on for his life. No doubt. No doubt. All I'm saying is, as we pray after the Q&A, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And I'm going to take that minute just to say, if somebody would like to invite Jesus to come to their heart, wonderful. But I always say this to anybody I meet with. A prayer to receive Jesus is a ceremony. Ceremonies do not create love. Ceremonies simply give attention to a love that's been started. So if I ask any of you that are married, the day you met your now spouse and you said hi to them, would you say you were truly in love? And no. I say, okay. Do you know now that you love your spouse? Yeah. Tell me this. Can you tell me the day, the hour, and the minute that you started loving your spouse, the person that you married? No. But I bet you knew you loved them when you got married, didn't you? That was the ceremony. The ceremony didn't create love. You have a ceremony because of a love. So I believe that people are going to die. And they're going to, as Christians, they're going to stand before God and say, God, thank you that on August the 24th, 19 whatever, or 2000 whatever, you came into my life. And he's going to say, you know what? It wasn't August the 24th. It was the previous June the 11th. You go, June 11th? I don't remember. June 11th? What was? No, you don't remember anything. But it's where you really fell in love. You had your ceremony a little after that. And I love that ceremony. Or he's going to say, you know, it wasn't August 24th. It was the December the 18th. You say, December the 18th? I don't remember anything December. Oh, I know. But actually, December the 18th is where you really fell in love. Because after you thought you'd become a Christian, you know, you were really in number two slot up on that picture. And you started getting with people, and they helped you kind of in the next steps, and it was in those next steps that you actually fell in love. And that's the December the 18th. Doesn't matter. It's just the ceremony. There's nothing wrong with the ceremony. I encourage you, find a time for a ceremony. But love is always known by fruit, right? Not by an event. It's always by fruit.